Remind the men of the Wednesday morning Bible class that you will not meet this week. Ladies are going to the Gospel Advocate, and you will be having this week off. Now, as spring approaches, and I realize today has felt anything but like a spring day, but spring is getting close. And some of you, I know you're just itching, if you haven't already, you're just itching to get out there in the yard. You're ready to get in the flower beds. You're ready to work in the grass, in the yard, getting bushes trimmed up and ready to go, and getting those flower beds dug and bulbs planted and all those kinds of things. I don't have that allergy. I don't. I'm the first to admit it. My mother had a green thumb. Matter of fact, I think she had two. And I wouldn't have been surprised if she didn't have 10 green fingers. Mine are all brown. There's not one thing I like about yard work except when somebody else mows it. I can just sit back and I just absolutely love it. When we moved to the house where we were, I remember having a conversation with James England. Now, James likes to plant lots of flowers and bushes and trees. And I told him I had this one flower bed, and I was just curious as to some things that I could put in that flower bed. And he started talking about multiple flower beds. And I said, James, I don't want to work. I want to plant some things and watch them grow, and that's all I want to do. But now, whether you like yard work or not, and I know many of you do, you know that one of the greatest enemies that we have to our yards and our flower beds is crabgrass. That stuff will grow anywhere, anytime, in, on, or through anything. That's the most powerful stuff I've ever seen in my life. And you put, what's that grass killer that we put on things, Roundup? That's fertilizer for crabgrass. It doesn't kill it. I had the bright idea of being environmentally green. I wasn't going to put those harsh chemicals along the edge of my driveway and try to kill all that grass. I wasted all that money I spent on buying vinegar because I was told it would kill grass. It puts acid there and nothing will grow where you put vinegar. Well, let me tell you, crabgrass will. Oh, man, it just thrived like I hadn't put a thing on it. Well, what I want us to do tonight is to talk about something that is stronger than crabgrass. We're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. And as we look at the text tonight, I will start in the middle, go to the end, though really we're going to look at the first portion of it, but then look at all of it together. Here's our text. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the Word which by the Gospel was preached to you. Now, there are two things that I want us to see in our text tonight, and I know I've already thrown either Rick or Sean or whoever's working the PowerPoint tonight. I know I've already thrown them off. But there are two things that I want us to see in this text. One is the purpose of the Word, and the other is the power of the Word. Purpose of the Word and the power of the Word. Purpose of the Word comes in verses 22 through first little phrase of verse 23. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently from a pure heart, having been born again. Now, if you look at this text, just 22 and that first phrase of 23, there's something that I want you to see there, that there are bookends in this text. Now, the first bookend is the word purified. It is the word, same word, or comes from the same root from which the word sanctification comes. But it's the idea that something has been cleansed. Something has been made clean again. It's been made pure again. You know, when there's someone in your house that is sick, what do? You get out the Lysol and you start spraying here, there, and yon. What are you trying to do? You're trying to kill germs. You're trying to purify. When you go into the operating room at the hospital or a procedure room at the hospital, what has been done to that room before you get there? It has been cleansed. It has been purified. They have made every effort to kill the germs that could infect you when you have surgery or some procedure there at the hospital. So it is a purification. It is a cleansing that takes place. Now I want you to notice Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." What did Peter say would happen when they were baptized? They would have the remission of sins. They would be purified. They would be cleansed. Romans chapter 6 and verse 18, Paul writes, "And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Notice that Peter said, "Your sins have been will be remitted; they'll be taken away." Here he talks about Paul talks about in Romans 6:18 being set free from sin. Another passage to look at is Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 4 through 6. Now, when you get to the verses following, I know we're told we're saved by grace, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I know it is the grace of God. But what is it that the grace of God produces for us, or what is it that the grace of God provides for us? If you'll notice what Paul says in the verses preceding, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." The word or the expression that Paul uses here in Ephesians is that we have been made alive again. So our sins are remitted, we are set free from sin, or we have been made alive again. That's because our sins have been taken away. Our sins are gone. But the second bookend that we find here is the word or expression, born again. In verse 23, Paul says that they have been born again. It's like a little baby that's been born into the world. That little baby comes into the world, you know, fresh and pure and clean. It's just as innocent as it can be. It's not born into the world in sin, as some religious folks teach. Can you imagine the horror if you believe that you were born into sin? And this little baby is born into the world, never gets to leave the hospital, but it dies just within minutes or hours after being born. Do you know what those parents have to wrestle with? Whether that child is saved or lost. How terrible. But that little baby that comes into the world is just as pure and fresh and innocent as it can be. And so when the Bible talks about us becoming a Christian, the terminology that Jesus himself used and that we find again in the New Testament, but the terminology that Jesus himself used is the expression being born again. Do you remember the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus, John chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, going through verse 5? Well, look at verses 3 and 5. Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." In verse 5, Jesus repeats his words. "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now make that application to one who becomes a Christian. Just like a little baby, just right, brand new in the world, comes into the world, fresh, pure, innocent. That's what we are when we render obedience to Jesus Christ, because we have been born again. All of our sins have been washed away. We've been purified, sanctified, set apart, but we have been purified. We've been cleansed. The sins are gone. And so just like a little baby, we are innocent again. We're starting over in life as a babe in Christ. Now, notice how Paul phrases it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." If anyone is in Christ, he is what? He is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Isn't it wonderful to be able to think that we get a second chance? That we can start again? That all of those things that we've done in our lives that we regret, that we are ashamed of, God washes them away through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. And we stand justified with God. We are at one with God. Think of the word atonement, at one month. We're now at one with God. Again, going back to what Paul would write in Ephesians chapter 2, peace has been made. We're at peace with God. We're at peace with one another. And so it is a marvelous picture for us. And notice how Peter puts it in this same epistle. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." We've been born again to what? To a living hope. It is a hope that is alive. It is a hope that will not die. And as Peter will go on to say more about that, in verse 4, "to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. What have we been born to? What do we experience, or what can we experience as a result of having been born again? That living hope. That hope that sustains us. The hope, the inheritance that we know is there waiting for us. But those are the two bookends in this first section. The purification and the new birth. Well, what is it that those two bookends hold up? It is brotherly love. For if you look back again at the text there, Peter says there in verse 22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. You see, there is something that takes place as a result of my being born again, my being purified. What it amounts to is I'm putting my faith into practice. Now, you know, we can easily focus on our relationship with God. There's God and there's us. And so we think of that vertical relationship that we have with God. And we like to focus on that. But when you look at what Peter says here in this text, and then if you move on into chapter 3 and so on, Peter's dealing with the practical aspects of becoming or being a child of God. What does it mean in my life? So I have to understand that I not only have that vertical relationship with God, but there is a horizontal relationship that I have with other people. Because we are the body of Christ. We are a community of faith. We have a relationship with one another because we are brothers and sisters in Christ. It's not that we are just little isolated cells here, there, and yon. It's like the cells in your body. Our cells are not isolated, but they fit together and they work together. And the same thing is true within the body of Christ. We are one. And so we need to fit together. We need to work together. We need to achieve the same purpose. We need to have the same goal. And that is not only our getting to heaven, but taking as many as we can with us. So therefore, we encourage one another within the body. And so Paul uses this word, and what you see here in verse 22, what we have is four words in the Greek, love of the brethren, but it's Philadelphia. In the Greek, it is that one word, which means love of brother. And so, therefore, we have love for one another. And so we encourage, we strengthen, we help, we uphold, we give a shoulder to lean on, we give ears to listen to. There is that love that we have for one another. Now, Peter will really point us to a couple of reactions that take place. When you look at these verses, there's an action and a consequence. Action and a consequence. They purified their souls, and so now therefore they must love one another. Now, Peter uses three words to describe this love, which incidentally, if you look at John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, this will not be up there on the screen. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus lets us know just exactly how important love is among His people. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. You see, love is the badge of the Christian. It is the hallmark of the Christian. It is the identifying mark of the Christian. It is vital that we have a love not only for God and for His Son, the Holy Spirit, for the Word of God, the Lord's Supper. It's not only that we have love for those things, but we have that love for one another. And that love needs to be an unbreakable love. It is a bond that ties us together. I know we're united through the blood of Christ, but that love for one another serves as a tremendous bond for us. And so therefore, Peter will give it three characteristics. First, he will say it is sincere. That means it is not, it's not hypocritical. It is not something that's put on. It's not something for show, but it is sincere. If I say I love you, I really mean it. It's just like I tell Wanda that I love her. I mean that. I'm not just trying to get her to cook me eggs and sausage for breakfast, or to cook me a steak at night, or to fix homemade pimento cheese for me, or to cook fruitcake using my mother's recipe, which is the best fruitcake in the world. It's not that I'm trying to get something from her, but it is because I love her for what she is. She is a Christian wife and mother. She is my partner in life and faith. And therefore, I love her. I sincerely love her. Well, I sincerely love my brethren. Because we're not married. I just got one marriage partner. But we are related to one another in Jesus Christ. So, Peter says this love is sincere. It is fervent. That word means to stretch out. It means to have depth of feeling. It's not that I just go around and I say, I love you. I love you. No, it has some meaning to it. It has some strength to it. It has some quality to it. And then third, Peter says that it comes from a pure heart. So I refer to it as a pure love. Because if you have a pure heart, then your love will be pure. No ulterior motives. No ulterior motives whatsoever. But it is a love that is pure. It is based on the pure love of God, the pure love of Christ, and therefore the pure love that we should have for one another. Okay, that's the purpose of the word. The purification, being born again to a purpose, loving one another in addition to other things. But then the second thing that I wanted us to see is the power of the word. And that is the rest of verse 23 down through verse 25. And again, to read it again. Not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. The reason we have to look at more than verses 23, 24, and 25 and go back to 22 and look at all of this together is because the whole focus is on the Word of God. Peter uses six different expressions in these four verses to refer to the Word of God. It is the truth, it is the seed, it is the Word of God, it is the Word of the Lord, it is the Word, and it is the Gospel. Six expressions in four little verses, 22, 23, 24, 25, but six expressions to talk about the Word of God, Scripture, the Bible. And when you look at all of these six different things together, you can look at them, but it's not just names for the Bible. It's not just names for the Word of God. But it tells us something about the Word. It is true. It is the truth. It is true. I don't have to doubt anything that God says. I can believe every word of it. Now, I told my class, and some of you have heard me say this before, that you know I can lie with a straight face. And I've gotten myself in trouble with that because now people don't know when to believe what I say and whether I'm just kidding when I say something. But that's the way people are. I mean, we don't always tell the truth, do we? Well, how are you feeling today? What's my answer? I'll tell you, I'm fine as frog hair. Let me tell you, frog hair is pretty fine. But you don't know that my hip's hurting, my back's hurting, I've got a headache, I've got this, Of course, I guess I have to ask, did you want me to be truthful anyway? But you know, we don't always tell the truth. But God does. His Word is truth. What was it that Jesus said in John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer? Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. God's word is true. The second characteristic that we see by looking at all of these six names is that this word gives life. It gives life. What had happened to these people? They had been purified. They had been born again. See, it gives life. Because in my sin, I'm dead. I may be walking around, breathing, seeing, hearing, doing this, doing that, going here, going there. But in my sin, outside of Christ, I'm as dead as a doornail. I'm as dead as a hammer. I don't have a clue where those expressions came from, but somebody came up with them to make a comparison to say something is dead. Well, a doornail, it doesn't move. A hammer doesn't move. You see, in the eyes of God, I am dead. But the Word of God, it not only is truth, but it gives life. It gives life. But then there is a third characteristic that Peter gives here, and that is, it will never fail. Peter quotes from Isaiah chapter 40 and verses 6 through 8, and some of these words also appear in Psalm 103, verses 15 through 17. It's in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 through 8. And in the context of Isaiah chapter 40, God is saying through the prophet that He is going to work again and bring His people home. Well, then you have those words about the Word of God, that God's Word will not wither. God's Word stands forever. For you see, any glory that is connected to man looks like those dead dandelions. Or it looks like the flowers in that next slide. You see, it fades. Any glory of man, it fades and is gone. But that is not the Word of God. The Word of God stands forever. It will not fail. If God has promised to save me, He will save me. If God has promised to give me a home in heaven, He will give me a home in heaven. It will not fail. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away. In chapter 1, again, verses 18 through 20, Peter talks about the blood of Christ from the standpoint of not that which is corruptible like gold and silver. You see, we couldn't be redeemed with those things, but we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. But the key here is my obedience. And you see, this takes us right back to verse 1 of Peter's text here that we're looking at tonight. Verse 1, but verse 22. Because he says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. Obeying the truth. You see, the Word of God is powerful. Purification can result. A new birth can result. God's Word is powerful, but the key to that power is obedience. And Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, I mentioned those earlier. You can look at Acts chapter 2 and verses 38 through 42. Then Peter said to them, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Then those, verse 41, then those who gladly received His word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Romans chapter 3, chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. But look at verse 17 up there on the screen. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you, or to which you were delivered. So look at how it works. Obedience to the truth, purification or sanctification, and rebirth. But what does it start with? It starts with my obedience. There are a lot of things that we look at in our world today that we think are powerful. And I guess one of the most powerful things I think of would be a nuclear explosion. But is this the most powerful thing? I don't think so. I think the Word of God is a whole lot more powerful. Because a nuclear explosion cannot affect my soul, but the Word of God can. And my obedience to it will lead to my purification, my rebirth, my starting on that path toward heaven. And so the key is obedience. I say it again, the Word of God is powerful, 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 powerful. But it begins with me and my willingness to obey that Word. If you're not a Christian tonight, you need to obey the Word of God. You need to repent of your sins, confess Jesus as the Son of God, and be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of sins. If you strayed away from the Lord, you need to repent of those sins. And let us pray with you and pray for you for the forgiveness of those sins. Whatever you need, won't you come while we stand and sing?